So when Paul preached what was accomplished by his death, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Jews and the Gentiles at the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, he first and foremost wanted to emphasize that the grace and blessedness of forgiveness of sin came through Jesus Christ. You see, the greatest problem mankind has is sin. Sin makes you an enemy of God. Now you might go, well, I was never an enemy of God. That is from your viewpoint looking to God. God says, because you are a sinner, you are my enemy. Because sin corrupts and enslaves the mind. It corrupts the emotions and the will of man. Sin is self-destructive. It's a cancer that destroys families and churches and nations. And so if sin is mankind's greatest problem, forgiveness of sin is mankind's greatest need. And you primarily offended by sin is God Himself. On the basis of Christ's perfect obedience and suffering, sin is offered in the preaching of the gospel to all those who will come to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for their eternal salvation. Divine forgiveness alone is what delivers a person from hopelessness and despair. The Lord's forgiveness, you see, restores marriages and churches and nations to God and to one another. The thing that forgiveness from sin doesn't do is make a bad marriage good. It takes both people in Christ to see the relationship together. And when they do, they will realize that that is something that is special from God, that He has ordained the marriage. When we see that it is only in Christ, as we gather together as believers in Christ, then the church can be strong. It can be united. It's not a matter of us going, well, we have our doctrine, but that doesn't matter. We have our theology, but that doesn't matter. It does matter. True unity goes on biblical doctrine and biblical theology. And so we find in Christ the forgiveness that delivers the sinner from the sting of death and the agony of hell. And what would the world's history and ours be like without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what it would be. Sadly, it would be preparing us all for eternal judgment. Eternal judgment before a holy God. There would be no hope of salvation at all. There would be no looking with certainty to the glory of heaven. History would only be preparing us for this hopeless expectation of God's everlasting condemnation. But glory be to God, for Jesus came and has redeemed all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Jesus has risen from the grave and granted that that same resurrection life that He has will be granted to those who trust in Him alone for their forgiveness and righteousness. The Christian view of history, you see, is a different view than the worldly view of history. The Christian view is one of confidence and hope in the coming of our Lord. The Christian view is that Christ Himself is the pinnacle of history. The Old Testament saints, they look forward to Christ as the crowning event of history. The New Testament saints look back to Christ as the crowning event of history. From Christ's first coming to His second coming, we live in the age of Christ. all history from a Christian and biblical worldview is either B.C., before Christ, or A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. The first part of Paul's sermon, as we saw in the synagogue of Antioch Bethsaida, laid out God's ordained history in the Old Testament, which prepared the way leading up to Jesus Christ as the Savior. And here in Paul's second sermon, or second part of the sermon, he declares what Jesus Christ actually accomplished as Savior for all those who put their trust in Him. Now, it's easy for Paul to make a simple claim that the God of Israel was moving along each step of the way toward a central event, that Christ coming in the flesh was going to be the Savior, the Messiah. But the proof that God was doing exactly that is found in what Jesus actually accomplished in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That then is the burden of the next portion of Paul's sermon. He moves from the Old Testament history to the New Testament fulfillment and realization. At the time that these things were taking place, you see, these things were related by Luke. The Apostle Paul was in the midst of preaching this sermon in this synagogue, and he is on his first missionary journey along with Barnabas, and the two of them were sent out to these churches by the Holy Spirit and by the church. And so he's preaching to Jews and Gentiles who were gathered there, and he's talking to them about the history of Israel. He told them how God had chosen them as his people, how he had exalted them in bringing them out of Egypt. He then related to them how God destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana and distributed their land by allotment. He told them how God, after that, had given them judges in the land of Cana for about 450 years, and how after that, they asked for a king. He went on to relate to them how God gave them Saul as their first king. But when Saul did not do the will of God, he removed him and raised up David, who we know as a man after God's own heart and a man who would do the will of God. And so after Paul set the stage with all of these comments, he told them that it was from the seed of David, or his descendants, that God would raise up a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them how John the Baptist, the Savior's forerunner, would come and he would be talking to these people about the Savior. And these folks, they saw John as a great and godly man. But the thing is, John saw himself in a different manner. John said that he was not even worthy to loose the sandals of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what we've seen so far, that's some pretty good teaching. That's some good preaching going on there to talk to them about the history of the nation of Israel. And yet, there's so much more that the Apostle Paul needs to say to them. He needed to preach Christ to them. And if we are to be a good witness in Christ, we need to take notice of how Paul preaches to them concerning the resurrection of the Lord. And he did this for a reason. If you want to be a good witness for Christ, you too must be willing to declare to unsaved people all around you the meaning of Christ's resurrection. What great hope and joy Christ's resurrection brings to the heart of every faithful witness for Christ. Your witness to people around you will establish be established when this truth is brought to the forefront of the minds of people as you're talking to them. How you bring that to their mind so that they show their need of salvation. Because they need to come to the understanding that what he accomplished by his righteous life and his sacrificial death was what was needed for man to escape the eternal punishment of hell. He took these people to understanding the real human nature of the Savior that was brought to them by the power and working of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He brought to them how he humbled himself to become this real man. His Godhead then was concealed enough so that only a few around him knew that he was God of very God. When he humbled himself in this amazing way, when all the people looked at him growing up, do you know what they saw? They saw a man. They just saw a simple man, a good one, a good young man. But they did not realize that he was God made manifest in the flesh. His Godhead was veiled. His infinite glory was not seen clearly by those people around him, even the people whom he grew up with. As a matter of fact, it says that Jesus' family did not understand that until after the resurrection. I think it's great because this sermon that I'm preaching today is just on the heels of Christmas. And we sang, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail in incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's exactly how it was. Those who dwelt in Jerusalem and the rulers, it says in verse 27, did not know him when he came to them. He came to his own, that is to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. That's what it says in John 1:11. And so as Jesus grew up, for the most part, the Jewish people around him and the rulers did not see Jesus as the Son of God, the one who had come to do the mightiest work ever undertook by man. The mightiest work that took a man and God in the same person to be able to redeem a people for God's possession. And so if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 13. And we'll be looking at verses 26 through 41 today. Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those who, among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that is written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead. no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, the Lord, last Sunday, we saw Paul left the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, where he was preaching that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the promised seed of David, the one who would reign on the throne of David forever. But now, what happens is Paul narrows that scope a little bit, narrows the field that only Christ could be the Son of David, who was to come by giving testimony of John the Baptist, in, as we saw in Acts 13, 24, and 25. You see, John the Baptist was popular with the people. As a matter of fact, to such a degree that the Jewish leaders wouldn't speak against him for fear that it would bring upon the anger, for the most part, of the Jewish people. He was well-liked. And so when Paul brings forward the testimony of John the Baptist, he's not bringing forward someone who was unknown to the Jews or disrespected by them at the time. Quite to the contrary. These Jews, they liked him. And they knew that most of them knew John personally, because this message here is only 20 years after, or 20 years earlier than Paul preached in this sermon here. And so John the Baptist was known by these people. And so what Paul does is he brings forth John the Baptist as a key witness to the identity of Jesus as being the promised seed of David. The testimony of John was very critical, not only because of the respect that John had among the Jews, but also because it says that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah. The coming Messiah could not be put that many years after John, because he had to be able to claim as herald the coming of the Messiah, and that the Messiah, the coming was at hand, or it was near. So John had to be directly connected with Jesus Christ. And so there are two points that Paul emphasizes here about John the Baptist. The first point is that John preached the need of repentance and administered baptism as a sign and seal of that repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. Also, John appealed in his preaching to the fulfillment of prophecy. We see in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he was the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord. In John 1, 23, the message of John's ministry was pivotal to the coming of the Messiah. So just as the nations would prepare themselves to meet their earthly king, so now Israel must prepare itself by way of repentance and sin, repentance of sin, and turning to the Lord to meet the Messiah. Paul is putting those listening to them on the horns of this dilemma, saying, you can't disrespect John the Baptist as an honored prophet and yet believe that the Messiah didn't immediately follow him. You see, either John was a false prophet and he should be despised, or he was a true prophet and he indeed introduced the Messiah. And so as we look at, again, at verse 26 of our text, it says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." So here again, Paul is conveying the idea that everything that happened, happened historically. In reality, this was fulfillment of prophecy. And in reality, the leaders of Israel were fulfilling the very prophecies that they were reading. How wild is that? They're sitting there reading these prophecies over and over, and it's speaking about them. Because they themselves were not seeing him for who he truly was. That's why they delivered him over to Pilate. That's why they saw him as a blasphemer. Actually, the farthest thing from being a savior. Now, they couldn't pin any specific sin on him because he had no sin. But because they despised him, they delivered him to be crucified. If you would please turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. And this is amazing that this depicts so clearly Christ being despised and rejected. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." And so you see, in rejecting him and killing him, they actually fulfilled scriptures written about him. And so Paul now says, this word of salvation has come to you. Again, the point is very clear. Paul is saying that you synagogue goers, you're no better than the ones in Jerusalem. You might be looking at them as the problem, but you don't know that you're no better than them. Don't think that you're a bunch of hot stuff, because you're not. So Paul is putting it on all these people. You all have rejected him. You all are fulfilling the prophecies. And so what Paul is definitely saying here is, regardless of what you think of those Jerusalem dwellers, you're in this too. You too could have killed the Messiah. You might miss the fact that he is the Messiah. You might misunderstand the prophets that you so faithfully read, and they indeed did. And so in verses 27 and 28, Paul says as much. He says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." Wow, this is no soft settling fate of the Messiah, soft peddling the fate of the Messiah. This is no invitation of joining a winning cause. This is something that Paul is very clear that Jesus was rejected by those in the know. They asked Pilate to kill him, And what they didn't realize is that was the fulfillment of Scripture. So Paul doesn't try to censor the details. If you remember, in Acts 1, it was making a big deal out of Judas. There was no sugarcoating the fact that Judas was the son of perdition. An honest proclamation, a Christian proclamation, is not and never will be, come to Jesus and your marriage will improve. Come to Jesus and your health will improve. Come to Jesus and your life will improve. I'll tell you what, come to Christ and you'll find what a hard life is, but a glorious life. Come to Jesus because the establishment hated and killed him. And the same could be said about you. But it's worth it because Jesus is the conqueror of death and God's promised agent to save the world from sin, death, and hell. That's why we come. And so Paul says the main point why we have been selected to go from place to place to preach Jesus Christ is because the rulers of Jerusalem did not realize Jesus as the Christ. They didn't realize the prophetic scriptures were predicting his work. And so those religious leaders should have immediately went, wow. All of what's happened is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Daniel 9. But you see, they were blinded. They were so in the dark that these religious leaders actually asked Pilate to kill Christ. So Peter, like Paul and Stephen, they didn't shy away from putting direct blame on the religious leaders for killing Christ. I think so often we can sit there and go, you know what? I wouldn't have done that because I love Jesus. In your sin, you would have. You would have been right there saying the same things. Now, here's the thing, is these religious leaders, they read about these prophecies year after year, day after day, but they did not know the truth. Don't kid yourself. Religion can blind you from seeing the truth. The truth is that we are all sinners and we need to personally believe on Jesus Christ as Savior. What those blind religious leaders did not realize is that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the scripture that they were reading. And so in verse 29, we see that exact thing. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Wow. Here's a continuation of that. So they kill him, they put him in the tomb, and that itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. But those leaders were in for a shock because look at what it says in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. What this resurrection proved is that the sacrifice of Christ for our sins was actually acceptable in the sight of God. He was killed because of our sins, but God raised him, proving that he was acceptable for the sacrifice, and it was absolutely sufficient to forgive us. Praise God for that. So you see, this isn't just some story that was made up about Jesus being raised. No, there were actual eyewitnesses to the truth that's being proclaimed here. Verse 31 of our text says that he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. From the beginning of Paul's sermon, he establishes the fact that the coming of Jesus is grounded in the plan of God, which was executed over time in the course of actual history. The Bible is such a phenomenal book. Do you know why? Because it's It's grounded in the context of history. Paul actually, in verse 31, uses the for the word witness, uses the Greek word martus. And it means a witness, not only in a legal sense, but also in a historical sense. It means that you, this person has been a spectator of something, whether it's a crime or an event in history. It's where we get our English word martyr from. And most people think that of a martyr as one who died for their faith, but the word actually means much more than that. It's one who is the witness of the truth of Christ, not only in a legal sense, but also in a historical and ethical sense. It's those who, after his example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ might actually undergo violent death. That's how much they believe it. They're saying, I saw it. No matter how much you go against me, I know what I believe, and you could crucify me as well, and I won't change. It actually asserts itself as an accurate record of these actual events of people and places over the span of thousands of years. The Bible is not an allegory or fantasy story. It is a historical record of specific people and acts of God toward and through them. The Bible emphasizes that what is recorded actually happened. The Bible commentator Gabe Fleurer says this, and I quote, "The Bible has a concern for history that no other religion has. If you seek high and low in the other religions, there's not the same emphasis on facts or historical reality to convincing us of the truth of what God is telling us," end quote. And it's true. They come up with this stuff, and there's nothing in history that would prove it. God's provision of salvation is not just a state of mind. It's not just a mental exercise or a crutch in order to cope with the perplexities and afflictions of life. His provision is one of a real Savior who is in the flesh of a human body and a biological descendant of Abraham and David. His coming was the culmination of a divine plan of salvation that is actually executed through time and real people and real actual events. Jesus' death and resurrection are factual events, which without there can be no actual salvation. If you would please turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. John tells us the need for this. John tells us exactly why it was so important. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You notice the word word, capital W. That's a person. That's Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. Starting with verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false martus, false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. See, it's historical to think of a collection of books, which the Bible is to look at it as being concerned with factual history. It's not just imagination. It is actual fact. And so, we read in verse 32 of our text, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Now, that same phrasing, if you remember, Luke is writing Acts. He also, in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, if you remember, when the angels came to the shepherds in the field, it says, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That phrasing glad tidings is the Greek word euangelizo, and it means to proclaim the gospel, to give the good news, to proclaim the blessings of a Savior. And that's what Paul is trying to say. Whatever Israel did wrong, and there was plenty, God kept his promise. And the same goes for us. If you're burdened today with sin, sad about the things you've done wrong, if you're dogged with the consequences of being unfaithful and having unfaithful decisions in your past, Paul is saying, I got good news for you. Your faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. He has kept his promises that were made to the Jewish patriarchs. And he is still keeping his promises of being the Savior. And so Paul is trying to bring it full circle. It all started with what God did through all the centuries leading up to Jesus. He was the fulfillment of the promise that God made about his Son, who is the Savior. And so after citing the eyewitnesses, Paul now moves to expounding Scripture. Now, some people have thought it's suspicious that Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. That's actually the same argument that Peter made in Acts chapter 2. But Paul continues by quoting this same scripture in verse 33 of our text. It says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, a lot of people don't understand this declaration of Psalm 2 because they go, well, wait a minute. Jesus, wasn't he already God's only begotten son? How can he be begotten at this time? Today I have begotten you. But you don't realize that this is actually the language of coronation. When a father crowns his son and begets him to the throne. And so it's important to recognize that as mediator, as having come in the flesh and become God-man, Jesus was not crowned until after he was raised from the dead. God did not call him to sit at the right hand until after he had the finished work of redemption. Until then, and I want to be very careful with saying this, I say this with all respect, Jesus had no power to save his people from their sins. This is not because he was not able to, it's because this was a judicial action. You see, if he could have saved us any other way than going to the cross, he would have done so. He had to pay the debt we owed. He couldn't just go, you know what, forget all this payment. Let's just wipe it under the rug. God would not be a just God had he done that. We had sinned. That sin demanded punishment for that sin. And Christ took that. He did not just go, here's what it is. I'm just going to act like I don't see it. And so, he was not begotten to the throne of David until the finished work of the redemption. At that point, he had the power to save his people from their sins. And so, Psalm 2 is about the resurrection of Christ once he had made his soul an offering for sin. And so now let's look at the next proof text that Paul gives us. The promise to David. It's very well known. God told David that his son would be given his throne and that he would reign forever. And it's understood from Psalm 110, Psalm 89, and 2 Samuel 7 that he would not die, but he would reign until all his enemies were put under his feet. Verse 34 of our text says, and when he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken that thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, just as we've seen that Jesus was not begotten to the throne until after his death and raised up, so you see the promise that he would not die only pertained to him after and not before he had been given the throne. Before that, he would die, and he did die. And we have seen had he had to die in order to be our Savior. But after he died, he was given the sure mercies or blessings of David, the covenant promise that he would reign on David's throne forever and ever. Now, the sure mercies of David in the Greek is the Greek word hasios, and it means undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, pure and holy. Those are wonderful phrases, folks. It's not just that we are hoping for mercies. Because the resurrection, these are sure mercies, certain mercies. In other words, we can bank on these, on receiving these mercies when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, because God's very nature necessitates that mercy flows through those who trust in Christ. And so when Satan tempts you to think that you're hopeless, you're unworthy, and he beats you up all along the way, and then he brings up some dirty laundry before your eyes, and you think, oh, I'm so unworthy. We need to take our eyes off our unworthiness and place our eyes on the Son of David, Jesus Christ, whose resurrection guarantees that we can obtain mercy in our time of need. Remind yourself that this mercy is what is hoped for, because it is sure, because it is pure and holy and undefiled. David and his posterity could never have filled been fulfilled if the Messiah stayed in the grave. Because a dead Messiah fulfills nothing. Do you see in verse 34 where it says, no more to return to corruption? Bible commentator John Gill says this, and I quote, this is as not to die anymore and be laid in the grave and there be corrupted, as it was the case of those who were raised from the dead by the prophets under the Old Testament, or by Christ himself before his death and resurrection. For these were raised to mortal life and died again, and were buried and saw corruption. But Christ was raised up from the dead, never to die more, but to live forever, having in his hands the keys of hell and death, and being the triumphant conqueror over death in the grave, end quote. You can just imagine. You had all these people that were raised from the dead, and what happened? They went right back into the grave at one point. That was the promise. This Savior, he would be raised on the third day and never to see the grave and corruption again. You know, if you remember Lazarus, what did it say? He's been in the grave for how many days? Four. What did the sister say? He stinketh. That's where I love King James. You know, he stinketh. Because the corruption really hit on that fourth day. On that fourth day, it was point of no return. Actually, a lot of the Jews went, at that time, the person's spirit is gone because they couldn't stand the stench. That's the issue. But here, it says that he would no more to return to corruption. He would be brought out of the grave, never to see it again. And we see that this is what Paul is actually saying in verses 35 through 37 of our text. There it says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Paul quotes Psalm 16:10. That proves that our Savior, Messiah, would not be in the grave long enough for his body to decay. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a critical, historical, and theological moment because it proves that Jesus is the only Savior. Now, many listeners would have been left thinking, well, the psalm does seem to point toward a king who lives forever. That psalm really couldn't find its fulfillment in David. So who is this Holy One? Who is this king? You see what Paul is doing here? He is meeting his listeners on their own terms. He's picking up these familiar promises and anticipations, and he's demonstrating and declaring that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all. He's fulfilled it all. And that was Paul's approach. And now that brings us to the common ground of understanding. So then, what does Paul do? He gives this therefore statement in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That word, therefore, is the Greek word, un. And it means accordingly or consequently. These things being so, Paul made the argument through the Word of God that this is true. And because this is true, know this. And in the words, let it be known, that is the word gnosis. And it means to know through history and experience. This is actually an imperative call to respond to the truth that is being proclaimed. I hope you notice the tone of these verses and how different that tone is different from all the many evangelical services that we hear today. Because the true gospel strips away everything that you had confidence in. But your vain confidence has to be stripped away. If all your confidence would be made in Christ Jesus alone, you can't have confidence in this and Christ. You have to have confidence in Christ alone. Folks, we can sit there and go, do we still need to have that vain confidence stripped away? I do. And that's why we have communion. That is why that is so important for us to come before the Lord in communion, to where that vain confidence is just, Lord, I want to confess to you that my sin is as wretched as you say it is, but that Jesus Christ has taken that upon himself. You know, this ends up being a completely different kind of invitation that we're used to, isn't it? I have actually heard some so-called gospel invitation where they just told the people, give Jesus a try. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's invitation is a warning. Paul pressed it upon their hearts and conscience by saying to those who were in the synagogue that they understood that only God can forgive and that Jesus Christ is the only one who can pay the debt that they owe. We see here is a personal responsibility and a personal risk. Paul is saying that if a person does not believe in the gospel, they will experience judgment. How do you like that for an invitation? Will you believe or will you reject and despise him? Will you believe or will you despise him and become the fulfillment of the prophecy of God's judgment? This isn't a plea, just try Jesus. This is a plea, go in with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and believe in the one and the only one who can save you from your sin. Put your faith in Christ. I love what it says in verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is justified. See, salvation isn't law-keeping. It's not doing good works. We are saved by faith in the one who died and was raised again for our forgiveness and justification. And yes, we must make sure our faith, but we need to make sure that it's in the right object. That right object is Jesus Christ. And if you see that word justified, it's the word dikaiō, and it means rendered righteous, to declare or pronounce to be righteous. The word righteous actually means right standing in God's eyes. That actually includes character or your nature, conscience, or your attitude, conduct, meaning your action, and command, meaning your word. Righteousness is based upon God's standard because he is the ultimate lawgiver. And so Isaiah 33:22 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, The Lord is our King. He will save us. And so it makes sense that that word justified is a legal courtroom term. It's a judge who tells a person that he is not guilty, but is justified, is declared to be righteous. And what is remarkable about these verses is that the judge is telling a guilty person who needs forgiveness, that's the context, that he's not guilty. He's perfect. He's been justified. It's a deliberate tension that Paul is setting up here. How can God be a good judge and let criminals off the hook? Paul says, by him, by Jesus Christ. And you notice that people are justified who could never get off the hook if they were judged by the law apart from Christ. The condemnation of Jesus mentioned in verse 24 or 27 is our condemnation. The death of Jesus mentioned in verses 28 and 29 is legally our death. The resurrection of Jesus in verse 30 is legally our resurrection. And Paul said all of that was promised. You know, all of this has been told in Scripture. We don't know all of the things that Paul brought up. I'm sure it wasn't all written. But I'm sure that Hosea 6, 1 and 2 must have been some of the Scripture that he brought forth. Because Hosea spoke of all the saints punished in Christ, dying in Christ, and 3 years or 3 days later, rising in Christ. It was by him that they were forgiven. It's by him that they were justified. And there are a lot of people in these with this new perspective on Paul. They teach that, you know, this whole God's courtroom and keeping of the law, we don't need to keep the law. You know, that is, they want to take an antinomian view of the law is bad. Well, whose law is it? It's God's law. It says God's law is perfect in reviving the soul. God's law is good, but the problem is we can't obtain perfect perfection in the law. And so the law is our judge. And so we see that, you know, all of this is rooted in the Old and New Testament. That sinners verse 38 are justified from all things, past, present, and future, not by keeping the law, but by faith. In fact, in verse 39, Paul says it is impossible for anyone to be justified by the law. So here's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Sola fide, right? Faith alone. Through the merits of what? Solus Christus, Christ alone. And so Paul had to later write in the book of Galatians to the churches, you know, you're slipping. You're slipping away from the pure gospel. You're starting to meddle with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul had to say, you know what? This is a dangerous thing, folks. If you'd please turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Look at what it says, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That word there is anathema, condemned to hell. Let them be accursed to hell. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Folks, there is no forgiveness of sin through any other person than Jesus Christ. A lie from the pit of hell is that, well, first you have to forgive yourself. You aren't the offended one. You cannot forgive yourself. David said, God, you and you alone have I sinned against. That's what we have to keep in mind. We cannot forgive ourselves of our sin, and we cannot have forgiveness through a priest, a pope, or saints, or angels in heaven. You cannot be forgiven of your sin by your own deeds or your own works. There are not many ways and many paths and many religions that lead to forgiveness of sin. That's a kicker. How many people do you know that say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I have faith. Now ask them this. Where do those people that don't believe? Where are the Muslims? Where are the Hindus? Where are all these other religions? Are they going to hell? And well, no. Then it's not by Christ and Christ alone. And they go, well, that's mean. No, it isn't. Present the gospel to any that believe. Repent and believe and you're saved. For people to go, well, but that's not nice. Huh. Why don't you be nice and have what it takes to share the gospel with someone who might end up getting mad at you for doing so, but at the same time might actually come to repentance and faith, be born again, and now have eyes to see and ears to hear, and bring glory to God because they are now saved and a child of God. You cannot be forgiven any other way. There is only one door, one path, one way of forgiveness of sin, and that's Jesus Christ alone. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth. He said, the way, the truth, the life. The only Savior. And what part of Christianity is hard to see in this? Any other door you try to use to obtain forgiveness, actually, you end up with ultimate condemnation. You end up going through another door, and you will find the righteous judgment of God. God is the one who saves. God is the one who has been sinned against. God is the only one who can perfectly keep all the laws on your behalf. The sins that condemn us will abide upon us until we look to Christ in faith alone. And when we see his death and resurrection ended up being that payment to the Father, and that was paid in full on our behalf, that's when we are justified. And folks, it's not the size of faith. It's not the strength of faith. It's the truth of faith. True faith is saving faith. Justification actually has two aspects. Forgive of all sin and impute Christ's righteousness. Do you understand what imputed righteousness is? We always say that Christ was sinless, and yet he was crucified. Our sin was imputed to him. When God saw him on the cross, he saw us, wretched, horrible sinners. And he punished them as if he was the sinner. Do you know what happens when you are in Christ? He sees you as the perfect, the one who perfectly upheld every aspect of the law. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. That is an amazing transaction. God imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to all that trust in him. Christ takes the sin of all of his people who trust in him, and God imputes to all those people eternal righteousness of Christ. Justification does not acquit the believing sinner from some sins or less serious sins or only intentional sins. Justification is all-inclusive. All your sin. Finally, in verses 40 and 41, it says, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." That word, beware, is a solemn warning. It's the Greek word blepo. And it's to have understanding, to consider, to weigh out carefully, and before making your decision. If the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles do not turn from their sin and look to Christ in faith for forgiveness of sin, for the righteousness that comes through Christ alone, they will incur a far worse judgment than what was experienced at the time of Habakkuk. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, that destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. But you see, that was a temporal judgment. Paul's warning is a pale comparison, or pales in comparison to the everlasting judgment of God, of what he will bring upon people. Folks, we can't underestimate how the gospel is good news. But it's only good news to those who receive it by faith. It's really bad news for those who reject it, who do not receive Christ by faith alone. Folks, there is no middle ground. None. Our gospel presentation needs to have an urgency of this warning. When the truth of Christ is declared, there should not be time of procrastination. When the truth of Christ is declared, it shouldn't be ignored and neglected. It needs to be acted upon. If we remember the inspired words of Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things which we heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Folks, the warning is, now is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would enable us to believe. We thank you for the warning to beware of our own pride, to beware of our own disbelief. We ask for your mercy and grace to help us in the midst of our unbelief. Help us to receive the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and a whole new life that comes in that. Lord, we know that when we are born again, there is a life that is characterized by taking the cross and resurrection in our lives wherever we go. We know that we should have the gospel on our lips, ready to give reason for our faith. I pray that we would do so. It's in your most glorious, matchless, and precious name that we pray. Amen.